So we're in week 22 in our travel through the book of Acts. And this morning's topic is one that often gets glossed over. It's something that happens a lot in the New Testament from different people. And we tend to just go right past it and not talk about it. Well, this morning, I'm getting down the weeds to talk about this one thing. And that is, in this case, Paul is very insulting. I mean, not just a little insulting, not just a little sarcastic. He is very insulting. And we're going to not just go past it. We're going to actually talk about this because this is not unique to Paul. Paul does it. Peter does it. John does it a little less. Jesus really does it. And it really confronts some stuff and our understanding of what kindness and love is in reality. And so I want to pause here and not just go past it and actually talk about it, because I think it's important for the times that we live in. Okay, so the story here takes a new direction also in the book of Acts. Instead of following the 12 apostles, they kind of split off. They don't disappear completely. The focus shifts from those two guys to Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journeys. Paul and Saul, you'll see the shift here in the text we're going to read. They're both the same person, two different names. Saul is his Hebrew name, Paul is his Roman name, and he goes by both. And it sort of depends on where he is. That was not that uncommon for people with dual citizenship as a Roman citizen and as a Hebrew citizen, all right? But they are the same person, so don't get confused. Paul and Barnabas were ordained, if you will recall, a few weeks ago, and they were sent during a prayer meeting in Antioch, where some prophets prophesied that they were going to go out as a team, and the church prayed and then commissioned them, laid hands on them, sent them out of Antioch. We talked about Antioch as this new center of Christianity, the sending place in addition to Jerusalem in the area. And I've got a map I'm going to show you. Hopefully this one you can read. But Acts 13, 4 through 5 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." That would be John Mark, not the disciple John that John claimed was the favorite of Jesus, all right? This is John Mark, who's going to become controversial a little later, all right? So this map shows you all the destinations of their first missionary journey, beginning from Antioch, which you'll see is there on the right. If you go, east, you go to Syria, and then left, you go to the Mediterranean Sea. And they go left down to Seleucia, down to the coast, and they take a boat, I'm assuming they didn't swim, to Salamis, to the Isle of Cyprus, and then they traveled across the island to Paphos. So Cyprus was a logical place to start since Barnabas was actually from there. That's kind of cool. He would have had connections there, friends, family. He would have known his way around. Didn't need Google Maps to find his way across the tiny island. And there was an established Jewish population that had been there for quite a while with multiple synagogues. It was a really good place to start. So you have this neat kind of thing. You can see a pattern developing for Paul's strategy. The Holy Spirit tells him to go somewhere, and so he goes, but then he has this strategy of going into a city, and he starts with the synagogue. He goes straight to the first synagogue he finds, and he tries to convince the Jews there, using their scriptures, which would be our Old Testament, that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead. It generally did not work out well, but he would try it over and over again on principle. That Christ came to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. They would reject him. Sometimes they'd try to kill him. And then he would leave the synagogues. He'd say, okay. He'd basically kick the dust off his feet. He'd go into town and he'd preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He'd do miracles, and they typically would believe the gospel and a church would start. That was kind of his pattern over and over and over again. He had kind of a combination of spirit-led strategy and wisdom put together. It's a really powerful combination. So we see the beginning of that strategy right here, and you'll see this repeated throughout Acts. We also see John Mark accompanying Paul and Barnabas and serving them. This likely meant a lot of things, but basically he was an apprentice. He was being mentored by Paul and Barnabas to basically do what they were doing, okay? So Acts 13, 6 through 10 says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul, which was a Roman magistrate, basically. His name was Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, there's the switch, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Wow. So a side note, Luke's usage of the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit here is interesting. It seems to mean just this particular moment in time. He's especially filled with the Spirit. Usually that means kind of a general state. You are in a state of being filled with the Spirit. And here he's focused. He says in this particular moment, he was like extra super filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever that really means practically. But he was juiced up in the Lord. You with me? And he stares at this guy, like across the table. They were all meeting, having a little meeting of the minds with the Roman leader who's like interested, like, what are you guys teaching? What's the truth? I want to hear from all of you. You're here in my city. I want to know what you're teaching. They're supposed to be diplomatic. And Paul, I imagine as the proconsul is talking, Paul is staring at this guy across the table with a mean look on his face. And then what does he call him? He calls him the son of the devil. Now, what started me down this rabbit trail, I was like, what is that about? And the more I look at it, the more insulting it is. Because first of all, the guy's name was son of Jesus, literally son of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a common name at the time, and we don't know, like, was this guy, is this just his actual name? Which would not be uncommon, or is he claiming to have a special relationship with Jesus and therefore that's part of his draw as a false prophet, drawing people away from Jesus? Regardless of which it is, Paul is clearly, sarcastically, and quite meanly taking his name in vain. He's saying, your name is the son of Jesus. No, it's not. Your name is now son of the devil, son of Satan. That means you belong to hell. That's what that literally means. You belong to Satan. You are part of his bloodline. This was deeply insulting for somebody in this day and age. I mean, you might laugh when you're given a silly nickname, because we don't take names that seriously, and we don't take our lineage very seriously. But for them, this was like everything. This was part of their identity. Paul is being insulting. I think I'm uncomfortable. I'm just being honest with you. I can't imagine myself doing this, and I imagine if like one of our elders did this in a meeting, I might rebuke them. Hey, man, chill out. Settle down. I would take that as a sign of them not being full of the Holy Spirit. And what Luke is telling us here in Acts is actually he was full of the Holy Spirit, and it was the Spirit that led him to insult this guy. I'm uncomfortable with that. The problem is, this is not the only place where this kind of thing happens. When Paul calls him the son of the devil, he is sarcastically insulting his name along with his claim to speak for God as a prophet. If you did not have the insight to know that this was a false prophet, which we've already been told in the text, or had the insight to know that Paul, what he said and why he said it was because he's full of the Spirit, then you would probably think that the right thing to do here is to rebuke Paul for being rude. Like if you were just going, I wonder if this guy's for real. I'm trying to just discern if this guy's for real or if he's from God or not from God, if he's a real prophet or a false prophet. And then Paul comes out of nowhere off the top rope with the atomic elbow. 80s wrestling reference. Literally no one. I got one nod, the atomic elbow off the top rope. All right, just really overly aggressively, you'd be going, hey, Paul, you should not be this way. In fact, it is Paul who is most known among the apostles for telling everyone to get along. This adds another layer in my mind. If you read all the stuff Paul said about how we should act towards each other, he would say, he always has this pattern. He says, you're in Christ. Jesus died for you. He died to reconcile you with one another. Therefore, don't be jealous. Don't be ugly. Don't be mean. Don't quarrel. Love each other. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. That came out of his mouth. And that same guy, so it's not that Paul is this rude, ugly guy, just thinks you'd be mean to everybody. What's going on here? So when is it right to be unkind? I'm phrasing that a little unhelpfully. If we survey the life of Jesus and all of his interactions with people and his disciples that came after, along with Paul, we see a track record of kindness to almost everyone. And the almost is important. The default mode of Jesus and Paul was kindness and generosity to everyone, but not all the time. Think about who Jesus was aggressive towards. Who did he confront in such a way that he would have seemed unkind to onlookers? We all think of the kicking over the tables situation. That's one example, but there's lots of others. Jesus rebuked his disciples often, but that was full of patience and love. It was different when he rebuked his disciples. It was loving like a father. It was caring. It was a correction towards the right direction in order to help them go the right way. This is not that with Paul. The only people he was insulting to were the Pharisees, scribes, and other religious leaders. That's who Jesus was insulting to. And insulting is the right word. Not even Herod or Pilate got that treatment. That's amazing to me. The Roman ruler, the evil empire of Rome occupying Israel, oppressing the people, did not get put on blast by Jesus the way the Pharisees did. If you and I had been alive at that time, that would have really bothered us. Don't you see what these people are doing to us, and you're shooting your own instead of taking shots at Rome? King Herod, who was supposed to be the protector and leader of Israel, was compromised, petulant, and violent. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. John the Baptist did, but Jesus didn't. John the Baptist had his head removed because of it. So what was Jesus so upset about? In a minute, we'll bring this back around to Paul and our story. The first thing was hypocrisy. He talked about that a lot. Literally, that word means actors, pretenders. They were pretending to represent God on the outside while profaning his name in their hearts. They were defiling the temple with their prideful attitudes while pretending to honor God publicly. They pretended to speak for God or to represent God and his law, and inside they were prideful, arrogant defilers of the law, defilers of the temple, and taking the Lord's name in vain in everything they did. What seems to bother Jesus about this is that they are taking God's name in vain, ascribing evil words and deeds to God. They were doing evil things, promoting evil things, and ascribing those evil things to God, which is taking the Lord's name in vain. The second thing they were doing, which I think might be the greater thing, is leading the sheep astray. It really bothered Jesus. What did he say about the little ones? He said, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. It would be better for you to be murdered in the worst possible way by a person than to fall into the hands of God, who will not have mercy if you lead one of these little ones astray. That's a strong way to put that. Matthew 23:15, quoting Jesus. There's a whole section here that we could quote. I'm just going to give you one because it really connects to Paul's words. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." More literally in the Greek, this is a son of Gehenna. It's the same construction as what Paul said, except where Jesus said hell or Gehenna, Paul says the devil. It's the same insult. Son of a, insert word here. They're both using very strong, even insulting language for those that try to lead people away from Jesus and towards a false Savior or a false gospel. Anyone who does this is an agent for the devil, a citizen of hell, and not the kingdom of God. This is what they are both very clear about. They're not exaggerating. He's actually saying, you belong to Satan. You come from Satan. You are the offspring of the devil. When you do these two things, you profane the name of God and you lead my little ones astray. Those two things. We have to put this in perspective. There are limits here. I'm a little worried about this part. I'm imagining some of you before the meeting is out getting on Facebook and letting some people have it for no good reason. So let's talk about this for a second. Neither Jesus nor his apostles went around constantly talking to people in this way. This is not what they were known for. This was not the normal default mode. It was rare and confined inside of specific circumstances. Okay? So those of you who are a little prickly, calm down a little bit. You're looking for a fight, you got to pick the right fight. However, it's also true that we have been trained in our culture to always be kind to everyone all the time without exception. That is not how God is, and that is not how he's called us to be. The 100% all the time, always be kind rule is not a good rule. It's not. Just think about who Jesus was kind to. Jesus was kind to the victims of the Pharisees, but not the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus was kind to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee but was a true seeker. Remember Nicodemus? He's a fun exception. Not all the Pharisees were bad, just some of them. So if you have an anger problem, this is not a loophole for you. Okay? Don't be going, "My pastor said today it was the best sermon I ever heard. I'm going to be a rage monster on the internet. Here we go. Unleash the Kraken through my fingers." No. So I want to apply this in two ways. One is very specific, and I hope this is spirit-led. And I don't mean to exclude everybody who's not in this category. I just want to, I think this, if you're not a parent, I'm going to apply this to parenting for a second. Maybe this, and you're going, "Well, this doesn't apply to me." Hopefully this will trigger you to think about other stuff that would apply. I think this is one of the primary roles of a parent of a family and an elder of a church too, by the way. Satan is actively working to destroy your children. Young parents, you need to know this. Don't wait until you're my age to figure this part out. Every day, I'm not trying to freak you out, I'm trying to sober you up. Every day, Satan is trying not just to tempt, he's trying to destroy, to utterly destroy your children. He does not play fair. He doesn't wait till they're older. He starts the day they're born. I don't want to make you paranoid about everyone, But Satan will send people into their life who are internally motivated to draw your son or daughter away from Jesus. This is what he's after. He doesn't care about their health, what kind of job they have when they get older, whether or not they brush their teeth or put their clothes on the right way out or any of those things. What he's after is to turn them away from Jesus one way or the other, and he will send people. So when you imagine spiritual warfare, don't just imagine invisible demons flying around putting thoughts in their head. That's part of it, but you should imagine people. People who are a son of the devil, who are motivated to be friendly to your child, but to draw them away from Jesus. Who are motivated to seem wounded and needy and in need of ministry from your child. And they are in fact sent by the enemy to pull them away. That's how the enemy works. And as I read this story and I think about all the stories I have heard over the years as a pastor of parents who saw someone come into their child's life, knew, had the discernment from the Holy Spirit to see that this person is bad news. They look nice, but they're bad news. I don't like them at all. And I feel this kind of aggressive thing inside wanting to pull this child away from my child, yet they won't say anything. Why? Because they just don't think it's right to be unkind. They don't want to be seen as rude. So you let your child go on a sleepover to some house that you don't feel comfortable about because you don't want to have to say to that other child's parent, I'm not comfortable sending my child to your house. I don't trust you enough. You won't say those words, so you let your child go. That's just one example. Most often, this kind of person is wounded and has a hard life. And everyone really wants to help them. You feel compassion, and it feels wrong to restrict that person's access to your child because your child is in the best position to reach out to them. And so you don't say anything. You don't speak. Now let me be careful because I know there's a lot of older parents like myself that have seen people come into our kids' lives that we didn't see coming. And that's not your fault. You can only walk in the light that God gives you, okay? God will intentionally allow temptation to come to your child that you don't see and you can't protect them from because they have to stand on their own two feet before him. They have to learn. So I'm only talking about when God shows you, he tells you, and you know this is a bad direction. This is a bad person. They seem sweet. Or maybe they don't. Maybe it's your pretty daughter and it's a handsome fella. Or maybe the other way around. I don't mean that your daughter's ugly. I mean the boy is your son. You're not responsible for what God doesn't show you, okay? And you're not responsible for the sin of other people, including your own children. However, you are responsible for what God shows you. And for you to pull back and choose the opinion of a stranger about whether or not you're a kind person or not over your child is a terrible mistake. And it's very tempting to make it because our society and our culture tells us always be kind all the time to everyone without exception, and it's not true. Now, this gets more complicated as your kids get older. It takes a lot of wisdom and prayer, but don't allow a wrong understanding of Christian kindness or fear to keep you from doing what you need to do. What I often say is pray more than you speak, especially with your teenagers. Pray about twice as much as the words you say. Say more words to God than you say to your kid. That doesn't mean don't talk to your kid. Or talk in shorter sentences. It means, on principle, you pray and you pray and you pray. God, give me wisdom, protect my child, but I am not going to fail to speak. You got to say words. I don't like that person. I don't like what you're like around them. I don't like how sad you seem when you come home after spending time with that person. I don't trust them. But Dad, I'm just trying to be, you know, reach out to them. They've got a hard life. I know. It's complicated. But I still don't like them. Every one of you parents are thinking about somebody right now. I'm telling you, it's such a common story. You think Satan isn't smart enough to send you somebody that pulls on your heartstrings but has no interest in listening to what you have to say about Jesus? They are internally motivated. I would say, by definition, demonically motivated. Probably they are unaware of it. To drag your sanctified child into depravity. There is something the enemy likes to do. He takes holy little kids and wants to drag them into some kind of depravity, into rebellion, hard-heartedness, unbelief. One of the things you got to watch out for is the internet. It's a target-rich environment. False teachers, false prophets. They come in all shapes and sizes. Influencers. That word is real. I laugh at it because it's silly that they like to call themselves influencers, but they are influencers. They have influence over those that watch them. And if your child is watching them, one of the things we discovered is you could have an influencer on the internet that passes through all the filters for language and everything else and is completely wholesome on the surface, where YouTube or Instagram or whatever, TikTok, wouldn't ban them from the platform because they don't say the wrong words. But their worldview is demonic. And they're influencing your child. It's not just about, well, they passed all the language filters, I'll let them watch this. What worldview are they espousing to your child? What is the result in your child's attitude after spending an hour watching that person? And when the Holy Spirit says to you, this isn't good, this doesn't seem good, just delete the thing. And you let your kid yell at you. One of my children, who will remain nameless, but you all certainly figured out, was really, really into Hannah Montana back in the day. I mean, it got weird. And like a kind of obsession. And Hannah Montana shirts, Hannah Montana posters, Hannah Montana toys, Hannah Montana music, CDs. I didn't like, this person makes albums? What? You know, and just the Disney machine was in her heart. And I started to feel weird, and Heather started to feel weird. It's almost like every day she was bowing down to the graven image of Hannah Montana in her bedroom. And I was like, I'm feeling uncomfortable. It's that feeling that parents get. You're like, I don't see, it seems wholesome, it seems fine. I would watch the shows with her. I'm like, oh, this is dumb, but I don't see anything wrong with it. And we told her she wanted to go to a concert or something. We said, no, we kind of drawn the line. We're not doing Hannah Montana anymore. And we basically just deleted Miley Cyrus from the household. And it was like, I don't know how to describe the reaction, but it was intense. One might say it was like a demon coming out of her. I don't know. I don't know if it was, but it sure felt like it. And then, you know, we know what happened to Miley Cyrus. She just went off the rails. God bless her. Bring her back. But we were not unhappy about that decision. This was right before she took a hard left turn. And I've often wondered about that moment when we just decided to let her just cry and rage out there on the floor and not understand and just be really mad. Like, we became the worst people in the world, yet God saved her from something. So my advice is to pray more than you speak, but don't fail to speak. Do not fail to speak. So more generally, what about our culture? We're living in a culture that was heavenly influenced by Christian values and ethics, but every day it is diverging from those foundations in increasingly radical ways. And you are going to find yourself more and more at odds with that culture. You will find yourself at odds with the values and perspectives of other people. And let me tell you, that is not a time to be unkind. You hear me? Finding yourself at odds with somebody, someone disagreeing with your worldview, with your perspective, or your theology, or your God, or your Bible, is not a time to be mean. You are not in Paul's shoes in that moment. When Paul was in those shoes, he would preach, he would teach, he would exhort, he would plead with people to come and bow their knee to Christ their King, to hear the gospel, to receive the grace and forgiveness of Christ. He would plead with them when he found people at odds with him. This is a time to be winsome, reasoned, and generous. Disagreement is not a reason for anger or insult. Disagreeing is not a reason to get mad and insult people. If I could put it more directly, do not think so highly of yourself or your opinions that you become foolish enough to believe that anyone that disagrees with you is a son of the devil. Now, I have met a lot of people that do think that way. And they speak that way, especially when there's a screen in front of them. You disagree with me, son of the devil. That is not what's happening here. Disagreement is a time for reason. It's a time for generosity. It's a time for gentleness, winsomeness. And if all else fails, walk away. But don't insult people. However, pray for discernment. Anyone that actively tries to pull you or others away from Jesus is, by definition, demonic. The whispering attractiveness of the world, trying to draw you into unbelief, into rebellion, into a lack of faith, into hopelessness, is demonic. A lot of the movies and television that we watch do not seem overtly demonic, but they are if they depress you and make you feel hopeless. We don't put such a person in the same category as someone who is interested in respectful friendship and engagement with Jesus, but just doesn't agree yet. I think it's also interesting that for me, in my experience, most of the people that I've encountered that would fit into the category of Elemas bar Jesus have come from inside the church, not outside of it. That's another important distinction. I'm not saying always. I've also met some real creepy people that were not in the church. But for me, the amount of people like this that have come from inside the church far outweighs outside. People who look like Christians, but underneath the surface abuse, manipulate, control, divide, gossip, or teach false doctrine are not to be allowed to run freely inside the sheepfold of the church or your life. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This is where the wolves in sheep's clothing thing comes from. It's a wolf that looks like a sheep. It's a devourer, an agent of Satan that looks on the outside like a sheep, like a Christian, like they belong in the sheepfold. I'm here, guys. I got all my authorizations. You know, I've been baptized. I take communion. I worship on Sunday. Yet they are destroying people's faith. And this is altogether different than a wounded person who needs the gospel demonstrated in compassion and love. And let me just tell you, telling the difference is hard. It takes discernment. Jesus says in that, right after that verse, you'll know them by their fruits. What's the result of their relationships? What's the result of their time with you? What comes out of you after your time with them? Is it fruitfulness? More love for Jesus? You know, some of y'all, I spend time with you, and it's like you just light me up. You don't have to say anything spiritual to me. It doesn't have to be a direct, like, encouragement. It's just being in your presence, because the Holy Spirit's in you. Being in your presence is being in the presence of Jesus. The quickest way to be in the presence of God is to go be with another Christian. Just stand there. I'm in the presence of God. Not that you're God, but he's in you. And if I want to be in his presence, I can go stand next to you, and now I'm in his presence. Right? That is a different thing than what we're talking about here. We're talking about the opposite of that. As I feel drained, I feel more hopeless, I feel lost, I have this lack of belief, unbelief, lack of faith that comes out of me. I'm grumpy, I'm angry, I'm tired. What's the fruit? That's what Jesus says. One way you know. But yeah, we just need discernment. I'm not trying to make you paranoid. Look what happens in this story, verse 11 and 12, the result of this insulting rebuke. Paul says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you," and he doesn't mean that in a good way, "and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So when Paul issued this, what I'm calling a spirit-filled insult, he then doubles down and curses him. I've never done this in my life, or probably won't ever. I'm just saying, it's what Paul did. He curses him with blindness, and then he goes blind at the meeting with the proconsul. And the proconsul believes. The Roman proconsul was initially amazed at the power of God in God's judgment on Bar-Jesus, but he is brought to faith through spirit-empowered teaching. Paul instructs him somewhere in there. This becomes the rest of Paul's missionary strategy. He would do this over, and he would meet with the local synagogue, then he would meet out in the city. Quite often he ended up in front of Roman rulers, and he would preach the gospel, do miracles, demonstrating that his message was real, just like Jesus did. People would come to believe, and churches would be planted. We need spiritual discernment these days. You feel that? I do. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even if that means he pushes me to be rude sometimes. We need it for our children, and we need it for each other. So I'm going to pray in just a moment for discernment, for the gift of wisdom to know what to do with it. Then we're going to sing a song, and while we do that, I want to take communion together. We're doing this every week. Communion was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper, where he took the elements of the Passover, and he revealed that they were always about him. Some would say he reconfigured it. That's kind of true. But he just said, "This is about me," and he said, "Do it regularly in remembrance of me," so we can expect Jesus to be spiritually present when we take communion together, like actually here. So I want to encourage you, while we're singing this song, to come get the communion elements, come back to your seat. Take some time to confess sin to him. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking of, like me, all the times when you failed to speak when you should have. And so just confess it. Say, "Jesus, I'm a wimp when it comes to this. I lack discernment. I need discernment. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit." If you're a parent of young kids, take a minute to pray for your kids. Let all the false teachers, false prophets, false gospels out there in the world, they're in their school, on the internet, this the devil crouches at the door, seeing who can he can devour. And just begin to pray for your children, that God would protect them and he would give you discernment, and that when you see what he's showing you, that you will speak. Even if that means you look like a rude jerk of a parent, or you get accused of being a helicopter parent, or whatever the things are that people say about parents that say no to people. And we pray for your children, and then take communion and receive him, ask him to fill you with his Spirit. That's part of what we should expect to happen when we take communion, is that we would be filled, just like the bread and the wine going in, and we're eating of it. We eat of Christ. We receive him in by the Holy Spirit. So it's a good time to confess your sin to him, to pray, and to receive his grace. So if you're a follower of Jesus, and you're welcome to partake. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, then I would love to pray for you and then serve communion to you for the first time. And then maybe we could just dunk you in the baptismal over here. I'm a little annoyed that nobody's getting baptized this morning. We've had a few weeks in a row. It's just, who are you not inviting? Somebody needs to speak up to somebody, because it's empty this morning. It's not too late. I mean, I don't have a change of clothes for you, but I got some towels. We'll just throw you in there. But if you'd like to get baptized, you can talk to an elder. One is right here. He's been here all morning. You've already met him. There's another one right here, Alan. I'm one. You can come see us. Or if you're bashful, go on hope336.com, and you can fill out yet another form. I'm tired of forms, so just come talk to one of these guys. All right, why don't we stand up together and pray. God, this is a complicated time to be alive, but it's not so much more complicated than Paul's day. God, so we ask you for discernment, real spiritual discernment, to know when to be just gentle, kind, soft-spoken, generous, loving towards people, even broken people who are grumpy, and send that grumpiness towards us sometimes. People who are mad at you because they've been through something they don't understand. God, give us discernment to know that we should be loving and take the hits from those people. And God, show us when we should be not so gentle. Show us how to be defenders of others, how to see through the facade of hypocrisy and see the rot that's beneath the surface. God, I pray especially for parents here, God, that you give them this kind of fatherly and motherly discernment for their children, for the sake of their children. God, that when the enemy pokes around the wall around the sheepfold, looking for an open door, that he would find no open door. God, that you would protect and guide these little ones, not just today, but in the coming age that we live in. God, that you would give these children fierce protectors who stand at the gate and keep the wolves out, keep the bears out, and keep the sheep in. God, who are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. God, I pray that this church would be like that for the kids and for each other. God, that when you give us insight and discernment to see that the attack or the strategy of the enemy in a person's life, that you would make us fiercely protective. God, help us not to be kind to the wolves, but make us zealous for the sanctity of your house, and for the safety of your children. So God, I pray as we sing this last song that you would meet each one of us, fill us with your Spirit, give us eyes to see the way you see. God, I pray that you would visit each one of us as we sing and as we take communion together. In the name of Jesus, amen.